going to start, we finished the last time with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. So tonight we're going to start off with 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. It says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts." Quite a sentence. In the first 5 verses of 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, Paul pointed out 18 characteristics, which we went through the last time, of individuals who love money and they love pleasure. Now here in 2 Timothy 3, 6, Paul's going to mark these individuals for their corrupt living and their how they think. Paul says that of this sort are they which creep into houses. Creep here literally means to sneak into, to enter into, or to slip in, and to lead captive or to take captive. This means to take one captive with a spear or to capture one in war. The word captive has a basic meaning of using force to make someone a captive. The silly women to gain control over or literally to take captive, like in war, or somehow deceive. Now this to me sounds just a little bit like modern day human trafficking. The silly women literally means a weak-willed persons. This is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. These persons are described as loaded down or overwhelmed with sin. Silly women, I think, could be applied to both sexes. That's just my opinion. Some individuals don't know any more about the Word of God now than they did before they began. They have never known or developed their lives, and their lives have never changed. It says that they were burdened with sins, which literally means to heap on with sins. They were led or they were swayed by all kinds of evil desires, such women become an easy prey for false teachers, but they actually remained in ignorance of the key words in this sentence is the truth. These captive women, loaded with sin, led away with divers lusts. The word divers literally means that these silly women were continuously being led or guided by Satan by means of various or all sorts of lusts. And of course the word lust here I'm referring to desires or cravings which make them more susceptible to go along with the immoral purpose of their captors. Just hang on here. The second verse we're going to look at, now we're going to go to 2 Timothy 3, 7. 2 Timothy 3, 7. It says, "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of," again, here we go, "the truth." Ever literally means all the time, always, ever, and perpetually learning. The words ever learning literally means to always be acquiring knowledge, gaining information, and being instructed. And we're talked about learning here, which results from either teaching or from experience. Paul says that even though they are always learning, they were never able to come to a perfect knowledge of the truth. The word never literally means not once, not any time, and not ever. Would these women or people ever come to a perfect knowledge of the truth? This word perfect knowledge is Strong's 1922, which is a hypnosis, which we have, each one of the speakers in time have talked about this, but is commonly used by Paul with the idea of a full and complete. Now look, I'm taking the word knowledge here, and I'm going to put the two letters AC in front of it, acknowledgement of the truth. A knowledge which will powerfully influence the way of their religious life. Paul continues to plead to believers not to be ignorant of, again, the truth for the body of Christ. I want you to notice that Paul, this is very important to remember, notice that Paul doesn't have a word in his vocabulary for a partial knowledge of the truth. Paul only has a word for a perfect knowledge of the truth. It's impossible for you and I to get a right perspective of God's program and purpose for today separately from knowing all the truth that pertains to it. Our verse, 2 Timothy 3:7, suggests that these silly women wanted to be recognized as learned people. But actually, they remained in total ignorance of the truth. The key words in this verse, again, I'm just reminding you, is the truth. The important thing here is how does Paul use these words of the truth in this verse, or it could also be interpreted to mean the message of the truth of the gospel. We're going to go now to 2 Timothy 3:8. 2 Timothy 3:8. And I've got 6 points I want to make in that verse. It says, the verse reads, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do those who resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Aaron's 2 Timothy 3:8. If you'll notice that Paul is continuing here to explain the characteristics of the last days of this verse. I'm asking you a simple question here. Why do people today continue to resist the truth in order that they can hold on to their many traditions? There are many today who willingly, now notice I said willingly, put down right division. But they also do not take all the Word of God as being inspired. But they pick and choose what they will. And when they get through the Word of God, about all they have left is the covers of the Bibles. It's usually men with corrupt minds who teach such doctrines. Basically, I guess you could say they're troublemakers concerning the faith. Unbelievers of God, truth, and not only do they refuse to enter into the called out assembly with its heavenly hope, but they try to keep others from entering into all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Any way that you put the information together, it's a serious thing for you to reject the truth. And the next thing that is serious is to try to get others to reject the truth. Now let's look here at this 2 Timothy 3:8. The first two words here, now as or even as, Paul's thinking here was that in the same manner that the magicians stood against Moses in the Old Testament, who was God's representative, that these two individuals, Jannes and Jambres, stood against David, God's message for the called out ones or the ecclesiastia. In 2 Timothy 3:8, Jannes and Jambres were two men who, according to Paul, resisted Moses. Although Jannes and Jambres are not named in the Old Testament, nor were they in the Septuagint, or are common figures in late Jewish tradition. According to legend, Jannes and Jambres were two Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses' demand that the Israelites be freed. Jannes and Jambres wanted to duplicate the miracles of Moses in an attempt to humiliate him in front of Pharaoh. So the magicians of Egypt also did in like manner with their own magic practices. The next thing I want to look at in this 2 Timothy 3:8 is the words withstood Moses, which means that they continuously and unrelentlessly took a position against, or they opposed, and they resisted, again, here we go, the truth. Again, we are faced with the word truth, and it is very important that we accurately understand what Paul means by this word. If you may have noticed that Paul uses the word truth, that it is an equivalent in meaning or implying the same idea with the gospel of the grace of God. It's really obvious that Paul uses this word truth to describe the message which he taught. Those individuals who faithfully proclaim the gospel of the grace of God in these last days. Now, this is something that each one of us, with these beliefs that we're on, this is something we must understand. And that is that the last days, we must expect maximum opposition from the evil one through those who are under his control. Since this gospel message emphasizes the truth, that men are saved by the grace of God, and since the blood of Christ alone has the power to deliver men out of the controls of the evil one. Now, the next thing I'd like to look at in this verse is, let me get my pages here. Says, these also who resisted the truth. Resisted or stood against means that they literally set themselves against, they took a position against, or they opposed and resisted in the same way that Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses with their enchantments. The same way, the same will happen in the last days when it comes to this, the truth. Number 5 point that I want to make, and here says the men are of corrupt minds. Paul continues to describe people in the last days, and Paul says that they have been corrupted in the mind, whether directly or indirectly through others. The last thing we'll look at in this verse is talks about reprobate concerning the faith. The reprobate, Strong's number 96, literally means to be unapproved, rejected, or by implication means worthless, literally or morally. Paul says that these individuals were unproved when it's concerning the faith. Now, being really looking at this, unproved literally means that these men failed the test. They flunked when it came to the faith, the truth that is believed, the contents of the gospel, and the truth of the mystery. These individuals flunked mentally and morally. They had never verified the truth of the grace gospel. In their thinking and living, Paul wrote about this kind of situation. And Tony, would you bring up Titus chapter 1, 14 through 16? That's Titus 1, 14 through 16. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they knew God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate or unproved. They claim to know God, and within themselves they really thought that they knew God. This was their own personal evaluation of themselves. As far as Paul was concerned, judging on the basis of their works, they were abominable men. Abominable indicates that they were individuals who existed as revolting and hateful persons who were disobedient and not willing to yield to God and His Word. And the word disobedient means unpersuadable. These guys were unpersuadable, disobedient to the gospel, which involves refusal to believe it. Finally, Paul says to those individuals that when it comes to every good work, they were unproved. These good works were previously prepared and determined by God. And we're told that in Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, with respect to every one of these good works, Paul says that the mind-deceiving Judaizers were unproved, and they were unable to meet the test. They were null and void of these good works. In other words, when it comes to good works, according to God's standard, they were utterly bankrupt. And you and I have been created in Christ for good works. And we have the responsibility of allowing God the Holy Spirit to produce these good works through us. All right, we're going to go to the next verse, 2 Timothy 3:9. 2 Timothy 3:9. Get a drink of water here. Hang on. Second Timothy 3:9. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. I'd like to call that 2 Timothy 3:9 is an interesting verse again here, because the good guys still win. That's how I'm going to label it. Paul uses the strong opposition. He starts his verse out with, but, just to point out that they will reach a point where they will be stopped in their tracks. They shall proceed to cut forward, to make progress, or to proceed ahead. There will be a time coming when the advancement, the progress, and the proceeding ahead of these individuals will not be much further. What Paul's telling Timothy is that these individuals will not proceed much more or much further. The second point here in 2 Timothy 3:9 is their folly shall be manifest unto all men. Because their folly literally means that they were without understanding. They were senselessness or were just plain ridiculous. Shall be manifest unto all men. In other words, when it's manifest to all men, it will be perfectly evident or very obvious the lack of sense and the stupidity of these individuals will be so obvious to all those living in the last days that their going forward beyond a certain point will be cut off or stymied. Let's go now to 2 Timothy 3:10. We're moving right along here tonight. 2 Timothy 3:10. We're only going to be able to get through half of this tonight. You'll find out why here shortly. But you, Timothy, have fully known. And here, I want you to know, Paul lists 7 facts that Timothy should know about Paul from being so close, working so closely with him. At this particular point, the best I've been able to tell is close to 15 years. He talks about my doctrine, my manner of life or conduct, purpose, my faith, long-suffering, charity or patience. In 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul is calling Timothy's attention to the fact that he, Timothy, had accompanied Paul in many of these learning experiences as they had ministered or as they had worked together for many years, and that he, Timothy, had also fully known or closely followed or obeyed. The first point that I want to make here of 7 points, and we're only going to do 2 or 3 this evening, is the word doctrine. Paul reminds Timothy of how he had closely followed the doctrine, or the information which Paul taught, and the truth which he committed to Timothy and others. Paul refers to that which he taught as sound teaching, and we've talked about that before. That is, according to the gospel which Paul was assigned. Sound teaching for this called out assembly is equal with the gospel of God's glory that was given to Paul. The second point that I want to make in this verse is he talks about the manner of Paul's life or Paul's conduct. Paul establishes that Timothy thoroughly followed Paul's manner in life or pattern of conduct. The manner in life or conduct, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. That's Strong's number 72. Timothy had served with Paul by this time approximately 15 years. And Timothy perfectly knew how Paul conducted himself. It is easy to see and understand how Timothy's life would follow the same pattern as Paul's life. Remember what Paul wrote about Timothy in Philippians? And Tony, would you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 to 23. Philippians chapter 2, 19 to 23. We're going to look at the key that I'm trying to get is answered in verse 20, but I want to take a couple extra verses there. Philippians 2, 19 to 23. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Verse 20, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as shall see how it will go with me. Paul describes in 2 Timothy 2:2 why Timothy and Paul are alike in a lot of ways. 2 Timothy 2:2, and it says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The third point that we're going to talk about in this verse 3:8 is the word purpose. Paul says that Timothy closely followed Paul in purpose. Now that word is 4286. A setting forth or the purpose of God. Paul, the apostle, used this word 7 times in his writings. It's a very interesting word, and I'm going to, if you don't mind, I'm going to take a few examples of it, and we're going to look at it this evening. The first time Paul used this word was in Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And the word, verse reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." In Romans 8:28, Paul, speaking of a specific group of people, he describes them in two ways. Those loving God and those being called according to his purpose. The next one, Tony, if you would go to Romans 9, verse 11. Romans 9, verse 11. This is the second place that Paul used the word purpose. "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of a him that calleth." A very important phrase in this verse is the purpose of God. This means that God operates according to a pre-designed, and you could also say a predetermined plan. The thought is that God's purpose had previously operated according to election, and this is evidence that it continues to operate in this way. God is quietly but surely accomplishing his purpose by calling his elect to himself. The next one, Tony, if you go to Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11. "For the children being yet not born," I did that wrong. Ephesians 1:11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." This verse declares that God brought a given people to himself. Now, what kind of guidelines did God use in picking these individuals to become heirs in Christ? Paul gave us the answer to this question in this verse. Paul determined in accordance with his purpose, as determined by his will. As believers, you and I need to understand that God did not choose us any haphazard, random, or mere preference based, but that his choice of you and I involved the effecting of his purpose. This word purpose literally means to set or place beforehand, or a prior design, or a predetermined plan. It really stretches our imagination. Hey, when you really think about this, it really stretches our imagination in grasping the fact that God has taken us, the elect, into union with himself and the working out of this eternal purpose. We can't begin to comprehend how valuable every foreordained heir is in the fulfillment of his present purpose through the body of Christ. The next one is Ephesians 3:11. We're going to look at this word. This is the fourth place that Paul used this word. Ephesians 3:11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The truth in this verse revolves around the word purpose. God's purpose in this age operates totally according to the principles of grace. We are told that God's purpose of the ages, as it relates to the present age, has been accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we look at God's purpose involving the called out ones, we are forced to recognize that its existence totally depends on Christ. Now, Tony, you don't have to look these up, so I'm just going to go through them quickly. Ephesians 1:4 says that those who are members were chosen in Christ before the world was created. Ephesians 1:5 talks about we were foreordained to the position of sons of Christ. God's glorious grace was extended to us in Christ. And in Ephesians 1:11, we have been made heirs in Christ. Ephesians 1:13, we have been sealed by the Holy Ghost in Christ. Ephesians 1:22, God placed Christ in the position as head over the church. Church. We have been made alive, raised, and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:10. We have been created in Christ for good works. Ephesians 2:13 says the Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:16-19 says through Christ's substitutionary death, the Gentiles have been made fellow citizens and members of God's family with the Jews. These are just a few examples of the fact that the Father's purpose was to create in Christ, create us. Now I'm going to look at the fifth place that the word purpose, that Paul used it. And Tony, is 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, Paul's saying here that God, according to his own peculiar purpose or predetermination, has called believers to salvation. God predetermined beforehand those who would believe. And in the process of history, his call to salvation has been according to a predetermination. This predetermination took place before the creation of the world and was according to his grace. And this is one thing. And for God to implant, as I am, P-L-A-N, implant faith in those who were to believe, God's predetermined purpose to all to call sinners to salvation required a means by which sinners could be saved. Namely, one who was perfectly righteous and just dying on behalf of unjust. In 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and he has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, Paul specifically defines or he spells out God's grace as that which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time determined. Paul refers to this gift in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Tony, would you please go to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. It says, "What thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." What kind of a gift was it? It was an unspeakable gift. Undescribable. Inexpressible gift of God. Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. Language cannot fully describe and characterize Jesus Christ as a gift of God. How should you and I react to that information? Ephesians 5:20 tells us, by giving thanks for all things unto God the Father. But how do we give thanks? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God. According to Paul, all prayer and thanks should be addressed to God the Father through Jesus Christ, or in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word "for" in the middle of this 2 Corinthians 9:15, or more literally, on the basis of, the gift, Paul uses the word "gift" 6 times. All 6 times he speaks of it as God, a God-given free gift. As we reflect on the free gift of God, Jesus Christ, we must imagine in the background the love and grace of God which caused God to freely give his Son as a ransom for us. The free gift of God has been over and above and has been richly furnished to many and is unlimited, and it has a potential for saving sinners and can spread to all humans. 1 Timothy 2:4, Tony. 1 Timothy 2:4. Says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In this verse, I want you to look at this. Paul is declaring that God desires, he wants, he wishes, and he longs for humans to be saved. Now I want you to notice in this verse the order of events. And this is really crucial when you're looking at Scripture. Because Scripture has not been something that is haphazardly put together. God has put things in an order. He is an orderly God. The first thing that God desires for all human is their salvation. The second thing, where a lot of them sort of stop at the end of salvation, the second thing desires for humans is that they come into a perfect knowledge of the truth. The order in which Paul presents these two desires is very important. The word knowledge, translated knowledge, Strong's 1922, means to perfectly know. I talked about it a little bit earlier, but I'm going to repeat it. Paul uses it to describe the kind of knowledge, the truth. Notice what God wants believers to have. Not just a partial or mediocre or a good knowledge, but he wants them to have a perfect knowledge. If the truth which God has given for the called out ones was not important, he would not have given it. But he has given it. And it is very important for all believers to perfectly know it. Paul uses the phrase a perfect knowledge of the truth a total of 5 times in his last epistles. Paul was not interested in only just seeing men saved, but he was interested in encouraging them, those who are saved, to mature into a perfect knowledge of the mystery, the distinct truth regarding Christ and his called out assembly. Tony, 2 Timothy 2:10. Says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's, plural, sakes, that they will also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus for eternal glory. Everything has been, I'm working on a thing for the conference and the sufferings of Paul. And it's really, I want you to know, Paul willingly endured all things. The words used here in 2 Timothy 2:10 points to the reason why Paul willingly endured all things. First point is that Paul was, I want you to think back about Paul's original training, how he was raised. All the series of things that he as a youngster went through. He was raised under Gamaliel. There was just a lot of things about Paul. But he was motivated by responsibility. Second, Paul was motivated by the result of obedient suffering. Paul knew what it was like to be distressed. But I'm going to tell you, that guy, I have never met anybody like Paul. I've met a lot of people. But Paul knew what it was like to be distressed, persecuted, and to bear the truth of Jesus Christ in his body. It is a historical fact that Paul did endure. The cause of the reason Paul endured was for the elect. The elect literally means the chosen or selected ones. Paul uses this word 6 times in his epistles. 5 of those times, Paul uses it to designate divinely selected believers. And Paul uses it once to a reference to elect angels. According to Paul's gospel, God's purpose in this age operates according to election. Would you turn, Tony, to Romans 11, 5 through 7. Romans 11, 5 through 7. And we're going to key in on verse 7. Romans 11, 5 says, even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant or remainder, according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Verse 7. What then? Israel was not obtained when it's Israel was not obtained what it seeks for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest of Israel were blinded. Again, we need to remind ourselves that it's not God's purpose to save all. Not his purpose to save all men. Nor is it his purpose to save most men. But it is his purpose to save those whom he has chosen in Christ. When did that happen? Ephesians 1:4 tells us, before the creation of the world. In Scripture, God's words uses several different terms to designate those who are a part of God's remnant, such as an example would be the called ones, the chosen, the elect, the ones he foreknew beforehand, the foreordained, the vessels of mercy, the beforeordained, that talks about in Ephesians 2:10. Paul's idea is that it is not God's purpose to save all, but to save selectively some of them, and those are customarily referred to as the elect. According to 2 Timothy 2:10, says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus for eternal glory. According to the Apostle Paul, when a person exercises faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior, he is looked upon as an elect one. First, no one knows who the elect are until after they're saved. The gospel, and the second thing is, the gospel must be preached to all men, men and women, in order that the elect may be saved out of them. Colossians 3:12, Tony. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. These graces must be put on by the believer continually. Now, listen to this. The only test available for you and I to use, which the elect can be determined, I'll repeat that. The only test available for you and I to use, which the elect can be determined, is obedience to the Word of God, for the called out ones are the elected assembly. Colossians 1:23. This next reference is written, I want you to keep in mind, this next one is written after the end of Acts, period. Colossians 1:23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which has preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And in 2 Timothy 2:10, it says, "Therefore I endure, which was eternal glory as its ultimate object, all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus for eternal glory." I'm just about to wrap it up here, everybody. It's important to notice that Paul is speaking about the specific salvation in Christ Jesus. It is a salvation which tells us at the end of 2 Timothy 2:10 that was eternal glory as its object, was its ultimate object, as Paul lists the verified phrases of God's elective purpose. I'm running a little long here this evening. I apologize for that. It says here that, I got ahead of myself. This was eternal glory as its ultimate object. As Paul lists the various phases of God's elective purpose, the final one is that the elect are glorified. And, just a second. Romans 8:28-30. I'll read that, which we had a little bit of it earlier. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he also called, he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified." And the point that I want to make here is this glorification. And this glorification is, this is something that we will all believers that have accepted. It's an ultimate end of prophecy. And we will be glorified together with Christ. The prize of our high calling is glorification together with Christ, our Redeemer and Lord. I thank you for listening this evening. And I thank you, Tony, for your getting the scriptures. And I want you all to have a good evening. Thank you.